Back in 1986, in September, newspapers carried the story about two Soviet ships. One, the Nahimov, a passenger liner with 1,234 aboard on its way to Odessa, and a freighter carrying a cargo of Canadian wheat. And these two ships collided on the evening of August 31st, 1986, in the Black Sea. News of the disaster was further darkened when an investigation was made as to what happened, and it was found that it wasn't a technology problem, it wasn't a mechanical failure, and it wasn't weather-related. The cause seemed to be rooted in human stubbornness. Each captain was aware of the other ship's presence. Both could have steered clear. But according to the investigating officers, it seems that neither captain wanted to give way to the other. Each was too proud to yield first. And by the time they came to their senses, it was too late. 484 people died in the accident. Both captains were convicted of criminal negligence and sentenced to 15 years in prison. This is a tragic example of that well-known proverb, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. The followers of Jesus are repeatedly warned about pride, arrogance, and self-importance, and we are exhorted to embrace humility and to even submit one to another. This morning, we're going to look at God's judgment of the arrogant in Isaiah chapter 14. And if you have your Bibles, I hope you have your Bibles, first of all. I hope if you don't have one this morning, there should be one near you. You can look on with a neighbor, maybe, or there should be one in the pew racks. But I think, especially this morning, it's important to see what we're going to be looking at in Isaiah 14. We've recently been spending time in the book of Isaiah. And in chapter 6, if you recall, we had Isaiah's commission, and he received a wonderful vision of God and the cherubim and all these wonderful things going on in Isaiah 6, where he is called and sent out to be a prophet. In chapter 11, we talked about the righteous reign of the Messiah. And then in chapter 12, we talked about celebrating God's salvation, which really what that chapter is. It's a celebration of God's salvation. But beginning in chapter 13 and up to chapter 24 in Isaiah, there's a series of oracles of judgment and salvation concerning the nations that did something or played a role in regard to Judah, God's people in Judah. And so if you just look at that in your Bibles, you see in chapter 13, it's a prophecy concerning Babylon. And then in chapter 15, it's a prophecy against Moab. Chapter 17, Damascus. Chapter 18, Cush, which is in the area of modern-day Ethiopia, but not exactly. Chapter 19, Egypt. And he goes on and on and comes back to Babylon in 21 and then Edom. And then about Jerusalem in chapter 22. And then Tyre in chapter 23. And then the Lord's devastation of the whole earth in chapter 24. So, in the book of Isaiah, there's a lot of judgment. There's judgment. There's confrontation over sin. The prophet confronts God's people about their sin. But there's also a lot of comfort and promise about what will be in the future. And as we go on in Isaiah, we're not going to look at each one of these chapters, But we're going to be touching a number of them where these themes appear. And as I was, we were worshiping this morning, I was wondering, I wonder how many people here have actually read the entire book of Isaiah. You don't have to raise your hand, but maybe some of you have. But if you've never done that, and you've got today and tomorrow off, that would really be a good use of your time. You say, wow, it's long, it's 66 chapters. Yeah, I know, but it's a wonderful, wonderful book. It's so powerful. So what we're going to do this morning is look in chapter 13 and talk about the prophecy concerning Babylon in chapters 13 and 14. These two chapters form really one unit. They all go together. And so we see there in chapter 13, verse 1, an oracle concerning Babylon that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. And then in you look in chapter 13 down in verse 17, he says there, I'm going to stir up against them, against the Babylonians, the Medes. The Medes become God's instrument of judgment upon the Babylonians, and they do not care for silver nor delight in gold. Their bows will strike down the young men. They will have no mercy on the infants, nor will they look with compassion on children. Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the glory of the Babylonians, pride will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah. And so this and the next chapter are going to talk about Babylon and what God is going to do there. We come to chapter 14. In verses 1 and 2, it says the Lord will have compassion on Jacob. Once again, he will choose Israel and will settle them in their own land. Aliens will join them and unite with the house of Jacob. Nations will take them and bring them to their own place. And the house of Israel will possess the nations as men servants and maid servants in the Lord's land. They will make captives of their captors and rule over their oppressors. On the day the Lord gives you relief from bondage and turmoil and cruel bondage, from suffering and turmoil and cruel bondage, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. And so in the beginning of chapter 14, God says there's going to be a reversal of roles, and that the day is coming when Israel will no longer be in a place of being oppressed by the Babylonians. And God is going to give them relief from suffering and turmoil and their bondage. But then he says, on that day, you're going to take up this taunt. See, there's taunting in the Bible. Now, you shouldn't taunt, but here I guess God says it's okay for God's people to take up this taunt. And these verses, verse 3 and 4, really introduce a poetic taunt, which is an interesting kind of literature that we find in the prophets. And it's against the king of Babylon, primarily because of the much destruction that he has brought. He has done so much harm to people. And so that's what we're going to read now, beginning in the second part of verse 4. How the oppressor has come to an end. How his fury has ended. The Lord has broken the rod of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, which in anger struck down peoples. With unceasing blows and in fury subdued nations, with relentless aggression. All the lands are at rest and at peace. They break into singing. Even the pine trees and the cedars of Lebanon exult over you and say, now that you have been laid low, no woodsman comes to cut us down. The grave below is all astir to meet you at your coming. It rouses the spirits of the departed to greet you. All those who were leaders in the world, it makes them rise from their thrones. All those who were kings over the nations, and they will all respond. They will all say to you, you also have become weak as we are. You have become like us. All your pomp has been brought down to the grave, along with the noise of your harps. Maggots are spread out beneath you and worms cover you. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth. You who once laid low the nations, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly and on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you stare at you. They ponder your fate. Is this the man who shook the earth and made kingdoms tremble? The man who made the world a desert and overthrew its cities and would not let the captives go home? All the kings of the nations lie in state, each in his own tomb. But you are cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch. You are covered with the slain, with those pierced by the sword, those who descend to the stones of the pit, like a corpse trampled underfoot. You will not join them in burial. You have destroyed your land and killed your people. The offspring of the wicked will never be mentioned again. Prepare a place to slaughter his sons for the sins of their forefathers. They are not to rise to inherit the land and cover the earth with their cities. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord Almighty. I will cut off from Babylon her name and survivors, her offspring and descendants, declares the Lord. I will turn her into a place for owls and into swampland. I will sweep her with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord Almighty. And so this is a satirical lament. That is, it's not true sorrow over the death of the king of Babylon. Rather, there is a sense of relief and justice having been served by what happens here. And even though there is this poem is filled with irony, it is seen by many as one of the best poems in the entire Old Testament because of its imagery, because of the power that are contained in the words here. And as we look at it, just briefly, we see in verses 4 to 8, the earth's reaction to the king's death. There is rest, there is peace, there is singing. In verse 8, interestingly, the trees rejoice. And why do they rejoice? Because they're left alone. They're no longer harvested by the king, by the Babylonian king, for his palaces and for his warfare. In verses 9 and 11, you have the response of the underworld, this fascinating picture, where the deceased kings rise to meet him. The kings who are gone, they're there and when he arrives, they stand and they say, look, you've just become like one of us. That's all you are now. Just another dead soul. And then in verses 12 to 17, there is the great ambition and fall of this individual. And then it ends with a description of his terrible end that reaches unto his children and even unto his city. The terrible things that come upon him. And so as we read this passage, and some of you I think are familiar with this, but a key question arises, especially from verses 12, 13, and 14. And the question is this. Is this only about the king of Babylon, or does it somehow go beyond that individual, and does it speak of another great fall? Does it speak of a fall that occurred way before, time before mankind was even around? And so what we see in as this passage has been looked at in the course of history, the early church leaders, in the early church, people like Jerome and Augustine, They did see more than just a human figure here. And taking this passage along with Ezekiel chapter 28, which is real similar in some ways, they saw in these verses in Isaiah 14 as speaking about the sin and expulsion of Lucifer from heaven. They see here more than just a description of what happened to the king of Babylon. And so this view had really was really the accepted view for many, many years. That's what everyone held to. But then along came the Reformation. People like Martin Luther, John Calvin, they said, oh, let's just wait a minute here, not so fast. And as they looked at it and emphasized the context, they began to say, no, this really isn't about the devil. This is just about the king of Babylon. He's mentioned before, he's mentioned after, and that's how it should be understood. And so today we're really faced with these two, at least these two ways of understanding it. And it is hard to tell. It is a difficult question. If you focus strictly on the context, the Reformers have a point. This is about the king of Babylon, and other kings are mentioned later, as we saw in those series of judgments. And so certainly something can be said about what Luther and Calvin and many others said is there at that time there was a return to the study of the text, a careful study of the text. But on the other hand, it does seem in some ways to surpass human boasting. You read verse 13. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly on the utmost height of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And so, indeed, many, many people saw in these statements, in these I will statements, really a reference to Lucifer's fall. Now we say Lucifer because in verse 12, if you're reading the NIV Bible, the second phrase says, O morning star, son of the dawn. But if you're here today reading the King James Version, it will read differently and it will say, it will have the name Lucifer. And we'll have the name Lucifer with a capital L, personifying it as a person. And this is because the word here, actually the Hebrew word is hard to know. It seems to mean shining or star or some, or constellation or something like that. But in the Latin translation, it was translated with the word Lucifer, which seems to mean bearer of light. The word translated, O morning star, here in verse 12 in the NIV is in the Latin, Lucifer meaning bearer of light. And other times that word can mean the planet Venus. The planet Venus, the morning star. So what the translators of the King James Version did is that they just took the Latin word and didn't translate it. But really, they made it a name. And in doing that, they helped promote the idea that this is about a person. It is about a person. Now, today, as I was thinking about this, or not today, but this week, I was thinking about this, and in modern day in the West, it seems to me that most Christians would not only accept, but assume the early view that the early church had about this. And they would goes beyond just a powerful monarch, and it really is speaking about Satan here. And this view, I think, is really exemplified in some comments that a contemporary theologian, Wayne Grudem, who comes from a Reformed background too, he expresses this view. He writes this. He says about these verses, this language strongly suggests a rebellion by an angelic creature of great power and dignity. It would not be uncommon for Hebrew prophetic speech to pass from descriptions of human events to descriptions of heavenly events that are parallel to them, and that the earthly events picture in a limited way. If this is so, then the sin of Satan is described as one of pride and attempting to be equal to God in status and authority. And so one reason why I think it's held, many Christians hold this, understand it this way, is because of the language that is used. And this is Grudem's point. This is the way you find, well, he makes a couple points, but one is the language itself is exalted language and seems to go beyond that of just a human king. But also in Hebrew poetry, there is, like in Psalm 45, for instance, where the writer will begin talking about a human figure, but then talking about the Lord. And it seems to make that transfer easily. And so what could be going on here is this, that the king of Babylon's pride is so grievous and offensive to God that it is comparable to that of the devil himself. Therefore, they both receive condemnation for their arrogance, extreme condemnation. And so Grudem, I think, is expressing a view that I would think most of you, most Christians, not all, but many, many Christians hold. And actually, as I was looking into this, I was surprised at how many people just assume this to be so without really addressing the question that it raises. But they just assume that Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 are talking. And it very, very well may be. The second thing that I think attracts people to that view is that it answers a very hard question. It gives an answer to the question, where did Satan come from? Because, you know, you read Job and Satan's just there. You read the New Testament and the devil is just there. You read this and that and in the different parts and the devil's there. But we're never beyond, you know, here in Ezekiel 28, we're not really told, now this is the origin of the devil. And theologians have really struggled with that. The evil, the devil, where did it come from? It's part of God's creation and all this. It gets really complicated. So this passage does serve the purpose of answering that question if it's interpreted that way. And then if that is viewed, if you view it that way, then you can find support for this interpretation and other New Testament comments. For instance, in Luke 10:18, Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And here Jesus is talking about Satan falling from heaven in some way. He doesn't explain it, but he just says that at one point. And so many people will see a link to what is going here on in Isaiah 14 to that. In fact, if you have an NIV study Bible, which I do, and I would commend to you to have, it actually puts a note linking this passage in Isaiah 14 to Luke 10:18. It makes that suggestion of a connection for you. Something else, by the way, that made this interpretation really, really widely accepted was the Scofield Study Bible. Any of you remember the Scofield Study Bible? If you do, you're showing your age. This goes back a few generations. But the Scofield Study Bible actually, in its notes, says that this is talking about Satan's fall. So it really just tells you that, which study Bibles often will do. They'll tell you what things mean. And they may or may not be right about that. Anyway, another place where you see a connection is Revelation 9:1. I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. And here it could be understood that the fallen star is Lucifer, who becomes the leading demon. It could be seen that way, Revelation 9:1. And then one other place, which I think is interesting, is in 1 Timothy 3, Paul's talking about qualifications for elders, for leaders in the church. And he says this, he says that person must not be a recent convert because of this. He might become conceited, thinking highly of himself, because they don't have the maturity to keep that under control, and fall under the same judgment as the devil. Now that's interesting because it tells us two things. Paul says the devil was judged at some point. He doesn't tell us what that refers to. Does it refer to the garden story? Does it refer to Isaiah 14? Does it refer somewhere else? It doesn't tell us. But he also tells us that it has to do with conceit, pride, arrogance. That was the sin. And that is certainly the sin seen here in Isaiah 14. You see that? So I would say that whether or not Isaiah is speaking of Satan's fall, I think there's good arguments. What is clear is that the statement pride and self-importance. This individual here cares nothing about God. God is ignored. It is all about themselves and what they are going to do. These boastful statements. And what we see there really draws this tremendous wrath. And that's why I read that the part about the wrath. Because I think just observing this and trying to take something away from it as Christians, I think there are these three things. One, as I just said, God strongly disapproves of a haughty, self-willed, boastful attitude. God, the Lord really, really can't stand that. And so as we see in this passage, God's judgment is severe. This individual comes to a terrible end. His punishment is extremely harsh. He's not even given a proper burial as the other leaders who lie in state are. He is like a corpse trampled underfoot, just left out. And even his children and his country suffer because of what this person has done and their attitude. We see one who sought to elevate himself and make himself the most important thing in the world. His self-willed nature is revealed in his bold declarations. I will, I will, I will, I will. Now, when we come to the New Testament, James warns against believers leaning in that direction. In James chapter 5, verse 13, he warns those who say this, today or tomorrow we will go to this, carry on business, and make money. That's what we're going to do. We're going to go do this. We will do this, we will do that. We will make money. He says then, in the following verses, instead you ought to say this, if it is the Lord's will, we will do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag, and all such boasting is evil. You see that? We always have to be careful of that boastful spirit, that tendency in human nature. I remember I may have said this before. I remember being at council this last year ago. Some of you saw this because it was shown in a Sunday school. Francis Chan was talking. And he was talking about the state of America. And he was talking about how is it America could be a place where almost everybody has a internet page dedicated to themselves through which they make known what they are doing. And they are telling others about this and they're doing that. Isn't that interesting? How that venue can quickly become a platform for bragging and boasting. Although we wouldn't say we're bragging. We're just letting people know what we're doing this weekend. Or this great thing my children are doing. And we don't, of course we're not there. Because it's important. People got to know this for some reason. I don't know. But we have to watch it because it's just subtly in conversation. And we have conversations with people. You ever notice some people always have to better you? Whatever you say. I was able to get a different car. I got a this used so such and such. And immediately they come back and say, oh yeah, I'm going to buy a new Cadillac. You know? And they just have to say, without saying it, that boasting is evil. And for brag and not be humble. The second observation that we would say about this passage is that it presents to us a stark contrast to the attitude of Jesus. The one we follow, the one we seek to pattern our lives after, it is so different. Jesus, who is the Son of God and through whom all things were made, shows us an attitude that is completely contrary to that described by Isaiah here. We read in Philippians 2, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Well, being God, he had the right to everything. All creation ought to come before Jesus and bow down. Because they would not exist apart from him, because through him all things were made, and through him all things are held together. So that's the first thing. All creation, the right response, is to come and bow before Jesus. People don't do that naturally. They're fallen and they go astray and they don't understand this. But even though he was God, he made himself nothing. He made himself a servant. He humbled himself and accepted the will of his that was set before him by his Father. He set aside his own will even to the point of a cruel death filled with unimaginable suffering. So we see Jesus going in the opposite direction, setting a pattern of humble and humility and submission to the will of God, as opposed to what we read here in verses 13 and 14, where this person is trying to boast and brag and lift themselves up and exalt themselves and even make themselves like the Most High, so that they are the one who is most important. And so, we look at the attitude of Jesus and it should really, really strike us. Jesus' mindset was displayed and recorded for the entire world to know. You know that? These words are available almost everywhere. People can read what the Son of God did. And this is important. He lived a life fully for the will of God. That's the attitude of Jesus, which leads to the final observation that this is, ought to be the attitude of us, that we adopt. This is the attitude of Christians. And Paul says exactly that in Philippians 2. Our attitude is to be that, to be like that of the Lord. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. What? How can you do that? That's crazy. People read that and go, wow, that is so radical. Yes, to a fallen world, it's unthinkable. But to those who have the Spirit of God and have come to know the Lord, yeah, it works. It's exactly right. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Our attitude, our mindset should be like His, who humbled Himself. And even though He came from the highest place, we come from a very lowly place, so for us to humble ourselves it should be so much easier. So much easier than what Jesus did. And so Jesus displayed for us a way of thinking that we are not only to admire, but which we are to embrace for ourselves. A mindset that rejects selfish ambition and conceit, what we see here in Isaiah 14. One that values others above ourselves, the direct opposite of Isaiah 14. An attitude that refuses to be self-absorbed in our own interest and only about what I want to do and what I am going to do, but instead can extend out to care about the interests of others. The opposite of Isaiah 14. God loves humility in His people. All through the Bible, God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Why is that? It's because the humble person understands who God is and who they are. If you have the right assessment of yourself, you have to be humble. If you're seeing yourself rightly, you have to be a humble person. Because you know how frail you are. You know how prone to sin you are. You know how many times you've failed. I mean, those things are glaring. You see them. And if you don't see them, then you really, really have a big, big problem. Way big. But a humble person is showing that they understand who they are and they understand who God is. Humility displays the truth about who God is. You see? Because it understands that He is great and I am nothing. That He is merciful and I'm a sinner. That He is all powerful and I can't do anything. And so that's why humility is so important. And in Isaiah 14, there is this terrible judgment upon the king of Babylon. And it can be comparable to that of the devil. That's what he's saying. That's how awful this pride and arrogance is in the sight of God. Andrew Murray, in his little book called Humility, which everyone should read about 5 times, and if you're not going to read Isaiah this weekend, get a copy of this powerful book. He makes the point that Jesus came to bring humility back to the earth, to make us partakers of it. He writes that Satan brought his own exalts servanthood and desires to serve other people. A humility that calls us to associate with those of low standing. And a humility that actually sets aside our own interest for the sake of the interest of others. The natural person hears that and they say, it just goes right by them. That's just nonsense. But this is the way that the Spirit leads. This is the direction the Spirit leads us in our lives. And to walk in the Spirit and to be a spiritual person is to embrace humility, the kind that Jesus showed us. As much as God detests the haughty, boastful claims we see in Isaiah 14, so he delights in the humility of Jesus reproduced among his followers. Father, I pray this morning that you would instill in us this same humility we see in Jesus. Help us, Lord, as Paul says, to have the same mindset, to have the same attitude that we see in our Lord. Keep us, Father, from this natural tendency towards self-will and self-importance. Guard us, Lord, from living as if you were not, from making our decisions and ordering our life according only to what we want. We pray, Father, that you would lead us in this and make us humble people that show Jesus to the world. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.